God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. Amen. We've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like us his praise should sing? Read this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 42 and from the book of Revelation chapter 11. Genesis chapter 42, let's hear the word of God. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I have spoken to you. You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll read also from Revelation and chapter 11. Let's hear again God's word. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Amen. Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. Let me just remind you again that the book of Revelation, strange and unfamiliar, though it's language may be to 21st century ears, and grotesque though some of its symbolism is, it does have a form and a structure that we can grasp and understand. There are, for example, 5 groups of 7 things found in the book. There are 7 letters to 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, you remember, and they are followed by a scroll which bears 7 seals, each to be opened by the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne. And that series of 7 seals herald 7 forms of judgment that are followed by 7 trumpets blown by 7 angels. So extraordinary judgments come from those scrolls being opened and the trumpets being blown. Those are followed by 7 plagues. And finally, there are 7 bowls of wrath that are to be poured out upon the nations. That series of 7 things takes us up to chapter 16 of the book, and then chapters 17 through 22 of the book of Revelation deal with the final triumph of God and of the Lamb over every form of evil and wickedness. Now, the point at which we have arrived in the book is the blast of the 7th trumpet. The verse immediately following where our text ended this morning is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, in which we are told the 7th angel sounds his trumpet. The 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the 6th trumpet sounded in chapter 9 and verse 11, and there was an interlude, you'll remember, an interlude before the sounding of the 7th trumpet. And that mirrors what happens earlier in the book as the seals are opened. Between the opening of the 6th seal on the scroll and the 7th seal, there is an interlude that's described for us in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we've seen the reasons for those 2 interludes, and they are the same reason in both cases. The interlude between the opening of the 6th and the 7th seal, and the interlude between the blowing of the 6th and the 7th trumpet have the same purpose. And the purpose is to assure the people of God of their absolute security in the purposes and the providence of God. That as these things will unfold in the history of the world, so God's people are kept in the midst of all these things. Six seals are announced that open up six judgments, fierce, frightening, appalling judgments to be poured out upon the earth. Similarly, six trumpets sound, and they herald appalling judgments that come upon the world, so overwhelming that it would appear that the whole cosmos is disintegrated and being thrown into chaos. And what John is given to see then in both these interludes that precede the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet is that the sovereign Lord assures his people, his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And that God ensures that his people are all absolutely secure. So whatever these judgments bring upon the earth, God's people are safe. Whatever the turmoil unfolds among the nations, whatever chaos envelops the people of the world, the people of God will be absolutely secure through those times. And evidently the aim and the purpose of those two interludes then that emphasize the security of God's people, the purpose is to encourage and to strengthen weak and discouraged believers. As I've said before, when you come to try to understand this book of Revelation, we must never forget that it was written in the first place and primarily not to satisfy the curiosity of people who want to try and discover what's going to happen in the future. That's not what this book was written for. Nor was the book given to provide us with some kind of timetable by which we can follow and understand God's purposes through history and in the future. Rather, the book was given, you remember, to a group of beleaguered Christians, beleaguered believers who were going through very difficult times of persecution. Indeed, the book itself was written, you remember, from Patmos, the prison island where John was being incarcerated. So they were going through difficult times as the people of God, and this letter comes to them. And the aim in view is to encourage them, to strengthen them, to recognize that God, their God, sat on the throne of heaven, that he had not abdicated his rule of the universe, but that he was of supreme power and sovereign power over the whole world and the universe, and he, the one who has that power, guarantees their security in spite of all the judgments and calamities that were to befall the world in which they were nonetheless living at the same time. Now that's what John's first hearers needed to hear. That's the very message they were in need of above everything else. And at whatever point you reach in studying the book of Revelation, the interpretation you give to it has to fall in line with that. This book and its interpretation must have meant something to those to whom it was originally given and sent as a letter. It needs to mean something also to the generations of Christians succeeding them, right up to our own generation, to our own present day. In other words, our interpretation of the book has to be contemporary with John's time and the experience of the people of God then, and contemporary with our own time. The Word of God in its entirety speaks to the people of God in their entirety. That's a very important principle of biblical interpretation. When you are trying to understand any portion of Scripture, you need to know this. The Word of God in its entirety speaks to the people of God in their entirety. Now that brings us to the first theme of chapter 11 of Revelation, which is again concerned with the security of God's people. And again, we're immediately confronted with a number of symbols. And as we've done before, we need to recognize that symbols and symbolism play a big part in the book of Revelation. And a symbol is, well, it's quite different from a mere description of something in words, because a symbol is a picture that has to be interpreted. The symbol in verse 1 is of the temple of God. Now, in some parts of Scripture, the temple of God obviously is a reference to just that, the temple of God, the physical temple that stood at Jerusalem. And that temple then was literal, physical, and existential. It existed in the world. But that temple is not the temple that's being referred to here. The Bible also uses the word temple in other ways. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, the Apostle Paul uses the word temple to describe the church of the living God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not now a physical building of stone and mortar, but it is the company of the people of God that's being referred to. Or it can be your own life as a child of God. Do you remember how Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God?" So evidently, there'll be certain important implications to be drawn from that. Now, when John sees the temple here, we have to recognize, firstly, this is a symbol. What does it symbolize? And the symbol represents the church of the Lord Jesus. It couldn't have been the physical temple at Jerusalem, because if you can keep in mind the history, Bible history, you will remember that at the time when John wrote this, there was no temple at Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed in AD 70, and so the temple was no more. And John writes this many years after the destruction of that temple. What John sees is a temple as a symbol of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that John is told to take this reed that he's been given and to measure the temple. Verse 1, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" And again, the symbol is of measuring is speaking to us of ownership and preservation of what is measured, in much the same way that boundaries of land are measured and established today. If there's a dispute between neighbors over some area of land or a shared boundary or whatever it is, out comes the measuring tape. Let's get it all measured up so that what belongs to whom can be determined. And the background to this measuring here is the imagery that we find in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42. John is sent to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship. And in doing that, God is numbering and measuring what belongs to him, what is his. He is declaring he has a particular interest in preserving them because they've been marked out and delineated as him, his. There are many examples of that found in Scripture, aren't there? For example, we can think of that very familiar phrase of the Lord Jesus where he says to his people that the very hairs of their head have been numbered. Well, why? Why would you number the hairs of someone's head? Well, it's because we are God's. And he has a particular and a personal interest in us and care of us. So that even that detail is known to God. It's this meticulous, particular measuring and counting and marking out of his people. And it's the same significance that we are seeing here in Revelation 11 in the measuring of the temple, of the altar, and the people of God. So this is a symbolic act. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The temple then a symbol of the church. And what John is seeing then is that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it matters not then what will happen in this world if in this symbol that John is giving, that he's been given and that he's giving, the message that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that exists in the world, the people of God, they are absolutely secure. God has measured them out. He's counted them up. In other words, he's saying to his church, you have no reason for fear. You have no need to face the world and the coming calamities with any sense of foreboding or fear at all. As you see these things approaching, these judgments being poured out upon the earth that John has already spoken about, they have no need to fear. Though the heavens be moved and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand secure. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So that's the first thing, the measuring out of the temple of God, the numbering of his people. The second thing he measures is the altar. The altar, and the altar, of course, is the place where atonement is made. And John is told to measure the altar so that we might recognize that the place where the atoning power of Christ's blood is, where it's seen and displayed, always prevails with a precise sufficiency for the needs of God's people. The atonement is measured so that it matches particularly and perfectly the needs of those who require atonement. There's a precision in the work of the atonement, you see, as well as a precision in the calling of God. They're called out according to a particular number. They're atoned by a particular redemption. So whatever the people of God may endure, they are to have this absolute assurance of the absolute sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. In times of persecution, in times of distress, when we face opposition and hardship, when everything seems to be falling into chaos around us and collapsing, one of the things that the devil very often attacks amongst the people of God then and seeks to erode is our confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John is told, go and measure the temple, go and measure the altar. The people of God are secure, and the work of Christ is finished, it's completed, it's done, it's sufficient. Thirdly, he's told, measure those who worship there. That is, count those who worship there. The worshippers are, in other words, individually known to God, and they're individually precious to him. But notice what is not measured here. We're told in verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There were several courts in the temple there at Jerusalem, and what he's speaking about here is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and that seems to symbolize, it seems to me, the nominal church. In the first instruction given to John, the people of God are measured and counted. But then comes this specific instruction, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And here the Gentiles stand for paganism. And if this is a picture of the nominal church, as I think it is, and most of the commentators would agree with that, what we see here is the nominal church has no security. The nominal church is not measured. The nominal church is not numbered by God. It has no security. God doesn't measure them, and he doesn't promise to protect the nominal church or to keep it in existence and being. There's no such promise given to the nominal church. And what that says to us is that whereas God is pledged to his people that they will be preserved and protected through all these calamities and woes, they will never perish. The gates of hell will never prevail against them. God has not promised to maintain any organization or any denomination in being. It's to his people that God makes that pledge, that he won't leave them, he won't forsake them, he'll keep them. But God doesn't make that promise to Christendom, to the church as it's expressed visibly in the world. The outer court, we're told there in verse 2, is to be plundered by the Gentiles. It's to be trampled by the Gentiles. So the visible church is going to be trampled on and paganized for a period, we're told, of 42 months. So what we've got is a picture on one hand of the whole company of true believers, of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, measured, counted out, and secured. But on the other hand is the nominal church, not included in that pledge of protection and security. And when God says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, he's not talking about the Baptist church. He's not talking about the Church of England or the Methodist church or to any other organization that we might find on the earth. He doesn't pledge to preserve organizations, but he pledges to keep his own people even through every kind of tribulation from now until eternity. He keeps his people. And when the world finally comes to an end, and when you and I appear in glory, we'll find not one of God's people is missing. Not one. But every single one, counted and measured by God, will be there, secure, safe, saved. But organizations, denominations and the like, that have been overrun by the Gentiles, they will have been obliterated. They will be lost. That's an important thing for us to grasp, though it's often a painful thing to grasp as we look at the organized church. The organized church is not preserved. God's people are. Now we're told the Gentiles will trample the holy city. And notice then the three cities. There is the city, there is the outer court of the temple, and there is the inner sanctuary of the temple. Those are the three areas that we are referred to here. And the Gentiles trample on and paganize the area given over to them for 42 months. Now, what is this period of 42 months? Well, 42 months equals 3.5 years. The same period is referred to then later on, isn't it? As in verse 3, 1,260 days. Later on in chapter 12 and verse 14, we read these words. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, a time is a year, two times 2 years, and half a time equals 3.5 years. It's the same period of time that's being described in different ways here, but each time adding up to 3.5 years. Now, that image comes from Daniel chapter 7, where in verse 25 we read of a time, times, and half a time. Each reference, then, is referring to the same period of time. And again, I want to stress that this is not a number for us to count. It's not something that we use to make our calculations. It is symbolical, and it's a recognized period of time, a set period of time. And in Revelation and Zechariah and Daniel, for example, it is a kind of shorthand for a period of oppression and persecution and suffering for God's people at the hands of the ungodly. That's how the image is used. Jesus calls it the time of the Gentiles in Luke's Gospel. Now, why 42 months? What are we to make of that, 42 months? I think it's intended to impress upon us that this period of time is limited. It is a set time. It is limited. It's not a general indication of a general persecution. But 42 months, it's very precise. And therefore, it's not only permitted, but it's also determined. And it is measured out by God. It's the same kind of thing we saw last time when we thought about 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that speaks about our temptations and the trials we face in life. And we are told that God will not permit you to suffer beyond what you are able to bear. God won't permit it. In other words, God sets a limit, and that limit is expressed here in these 42 months, 3.5 years. And this issue of God controlling, God limiting, that's not only true of individuals, it's true of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our persecutions, awful and terrifying as they can be, are limited. And God has a purpose in them, and his ultimate purpose is to preserve his people and to bring them to glory. So let's move on to the second thing. God preserves his people. God empowers the testimony of his people. Look at what we read in verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Same period again, then 1,260 equals 42 months equals 3.5 years. Same period of time. In other words, as the church is persecuted through that time, nonetheless, the church will exercise a faithful witness, a prophetic ministry in the world. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, the traditional clothing of prophets. So you have the persecution of the church and at the same time faithful testimony taking place in the world. And the question to ask about these is not just who are these people, but where are these people? Who are these witnesses and where are they? Who are the witnesses? Well, there are books still available in Britain, but predominantly in America and certainly from America, that suggested that these two witnesses were Moody and Sankey. Can you believe that? Many Christians believed that these two witnesses were D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and they were expected to witness for 3.5 years and then to know the fate of these two witnesses here. When a time and two times and half a time had passed, then this prophetic promise would come to pass. And there was immense consternation, particularly in America, when those 3.5 years passed and nothing changed. People have come up with all kinds of bizarre and strange interpretations concerning this. But the question really then is not just who they are, but where are they? And the answer we find in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, if you've got your Bible, perhaps you want to turn back to it. And verses 3 and verse 11. In verse 3 we read of two olive trees beside the lampstand. One on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And then in verse 11 we read, "Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth. So, the two olive trees are the two witnesses, and so on. And they're the two figures, the two anointed figures who stand before the Lord and serve the Lord. And what we find in Revelation is they bear particular marks, don't they, of two Old Testament figures. Look at what we read in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, if we are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, immediately two characters spring to mind. Who is it that calls down fire and destroys their enemies? Who is it that shuts up heaven so that it does not rain? Well, it's Elijah. Who is it that strikes the earth with all manner of plagues and that turns water into blood? It's Moses. So who are these people? Well, they're representatives. They represent Moses and Elijah. You remember those two great figures who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, talking with him about his exodus. They are the two great representatives of Old Testament revelation, the Word of God being revealed to the Old Testament people of God, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. It's talking about God's testimony, God's Word coming to the world. And they're symbolical then of the witnessing church at the same time of these persecutions that are coming upon the church. Church persecuted, the church troubled, facing all these calamities, and yet in it all, through it all, bearing faithful testimony. Symbolical figures. Why two? Why two witnesses? Well, it's because in Scripture, everything must be established by two witnesses. If their testimony is to be received, if it's to be believed, there must be two witnesses. So again, symbolical of a faithful witness, the witness of the church, through the same period of time of suffering and persecution. You remember how in those Old Testament stories, Elijah and Moses both sought at a time of apostasy to bring the people of God back from their idolatry to God. And they suffered as a result of that. But that was their ministry. Faithful testimony in times of suffering and persecution. Verse 3 again. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. They are anointed, the anointed ones. They exercise their ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who empowers them in their faithful testimony. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. They stand before the Lord, and it's from the Lord that they receive power to be faithful witnesses. Anointed, empowered witnesses, empowered against all that would harm them. And again, you know, the message would have been clear to believers in the first century, and I trust to us in the 21st century, that as the church is opposed and as we suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and undergo various calamities simply because we are God's people, nonetheless he empowers our faithful witness and he keeps his word alive in the world, but faithful witnesses suffer persecution. I'm mindful of Psalm 105, often misused, sadly, but Psalm 105 and verse 15, touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Fact is that an unbelieving world will reject and oppose God's word, and they will do God's prophets harm, as we read here in this chapter. They will reject them, and for that face a terrible judgment. Look at verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, how did they torment them? They tormented them with their faithful witness. It was like a thorn in the side, pricking the conscience, facing them up to the demands of God and God's word. And for that they are hated and persecuted. So we have the security of the church through times of persecution, and we have the testimony of the church through times of persecution. Our time is going very quickly. We're going to have to come back to this passage, but very quickly, the suffering and martyrdom of the faithful witnesses. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It's true that every servant of God is immortal until their work is done. When they finish their testimony, well, then they suffer martyrdom. And we are introduced here for the first time to this beast who ascends out of the abyss. And again, it's a reference back to Daniel and chapter 7. Just find that quickly. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It appears again in Revelation chapter 13. But here he's describing the martyrdom of the faithful witnesses at the hands of the beast. So the faithful witness continues in face of the opposition of hell. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, some people, because of that last reference, where also our Lord was crucified, believe this to be Jerusalem. I think that's probably not the case, because nowhere in Scripture, nowhere else, certainly in Scripture, is Jerusalem described as Egypt. But the great city in Revelation is the city of Rome. That's the title it's given. The great city is Rome. But are we to think then of Rome in Italy now? No, again, it's used symbolically. It's every city, and it's no city. It's not a particular place, a specific place to be identified. It is civilized mankind in its opposition against God. It's organized hostility against God and against God's word. Sodom, organized degradation. Egypt, organized persecution of the church. That's what's being symbolized here in these things. And they will persecute the church, persecute all faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God preserves his people through all these things. We're going to have to come back to this chapter next week, Lord willing.